If you have your Bible with you, turn with me. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19 this morning. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, these are the words of God. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. The grass withers, the flower fades." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, please now bless these words to us. We ask that your Spirit would be in our midst to give us understanding, that we would both hear these words, that we would understand them, that our brains would process them, our eyes would see them, our ears would hear them, and Lord, that your Spirit would cause our souls to take them in. I pray that you would drive out fear from your people, worry, depression, anxiety, as the Word of God comes to rest within us. But Lord, this morning we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is, the peace of the people who dwell within the city of God, the city that you guard day by day. We are the residents of that city, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Amazingly, in just these three verses, in fact, if you think in verses 18 and 19, these verses unveil the whole scope of redemptive history. The 39 books of the Old Testament are made plain in two verses. Here, Jesus shows that he journeyed to the crucifixion. I want you to think of this. He journeyed to the crucifixion manfully. He didn't wither. He was not concerned for himself. He wasn't filled with fear or trepidation. He knew his fate, and he went forward with courage. Jesus, in these verses, I think, and in some subtle ways, also shows us that his enemy is both natural and supernatural. Naturally, the wicked Jews were his enemy, as they are to this day. Together with the Gentile authorities, the Jews sought his demise in hatred. As well, this passage is a subtle reminder that Jesus' enemy is Satan. And the powers of darkness, which inflames the hearts of the Jews and the Gentiles together. And very simply, what we see in this passage this morning is that Jesus predicted his death, his destiny, a third time, concealing, rising to, and detailing his victory. And ultimately, I think it's important that you take away from this passage. Jesus, yes, he announces his crucifixion. He announces his suffering. He announces the injustices that will take place in his life. But notice that he also announces that he will prevail. Don't you see that? Jesus tells his disciples, "I will be a victor." And I think that should be our focus. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, the journey to Jerusalem begins here. From here, Jesus is on the way to a certain judgment, to punishment, but also to reward in his resurrection. Now, at this point, the disciples with Jesus, they are in Jericho. If you look down just a few verses in verse 29... "And they, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." So at this moment, Jesus is in the city of Jericho or in its vicinity. That's significant, isn't it? So Jesus' journey to Jerusalem began, think about this, just as Joshua's did. It was at Jericho that God commanded Joshua what? Three times. Be strong and very courageous. In Joshua 1, verses 6, 7, and 18. Be strong and very courageous. And so as the greater Joshua, Jesus demonstrated his great courage in facing his enemies, and he also strengthened his disciples with his strength. This is the third time that Jesus predicts his fate. The first time was after Peter's confession, and in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, we find out that there Jesus began to disclose to the disciples what would take place to in his life. At that time, Peter rebuked Jesus, remember. He said, you're not going to go to the cross. And then Jesus turned and he rebuked Peter. And he reminded Peter, if you say that I won't die, you are on Satan's side, not the Lord's. Ordinarily, we just sung Psalm 122. And what does that psalm remind us of? That the people of Israel would go up to Jerusalem in what manner? They celebrate. This is a day of triumph. It's a day of joy. You think about David bringing the ark back into Jerusalem and triumph over their enemies, triumph over the Philistines. David dancing before the ark as they bring it into Jerusalem. Every Israelite, as they ascend up into Jerusalem, would do so celebrating. It's a joyous thing. The Psalms of Ascents are written as songs for the journey up Jerusalem's road. For the second time now, Jesus announces his fate, and he seeks to instill joy in his disciples' hearts, not fear, as they go forward. This time, though, what changes is that Jesus gives us a little more detail into what will happen in his future. And notice, first of all, that Jesus concealed his victory. Now, this is all about victory, remember, because we conclude with the resurrection of the Lord. But to begin with, Jesus concealed his victory. Notice what we read in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, journeying from Jericho, he took the 12 disciples aside and on the way said to them. Now, I think it's interesting that here again, Jesus takes the disciples aside and in a secret way discloses his destiny to them. But as Jesus speaks these words to the disciples, remember that in a sense he is opening to them the whole message of Old Covenant prophecy. These words of Jesus interpret and make plain all that was concealed in the promises and in the prophecies and in the signs of the Old Covenant. And for the first time, Jesus clears away the veil to show them what will take place. He does this to prepare and comfort the disciples' hearts so that they can receive what happens. If you turn over to Mark chapter 10 just for a second, Mark records for us what I think is an important detail. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were, notice what it says there, they were afraid. So I think perhaps, maybe in the disciples' minds, they've heard what Jesus has said. They remember what he said after they came down from the mountain of transfiguration, that Jesus is going to be mistreated. He's going to suffer many things. And here they are with him. And their hearts are filled with fear. So Jesus, I think, seeks to quell that fear a bit by reminding them what's going to happen. By reminding his disciples that you go forth not to defeat, but to victory. And remember, even as Joshua led the Israelites from Jericho and forward, it was always God's intent that they march forward, remembering that they march to victory. No matter what it looks like in front of you, I will conquer in your behalf. And this is what Jesus seeks to tell his disciples now and seeks to tell you. God's followers do not fail. If you are in Christ, your inheritance is victory. John, we will find, gained believing faith when he saw Jesus' empty tomb. And he remembered this prediction. John was perhaps the first one to enter into the regeneration after Christ, as it were. But what's interesting is, isn't it interesting that Jesus brings them aside and he tells them this privately? Why do you think that is? Why doesn't Jesus announce this to everybody? This is good news. We're going from the epoch of the law, the age of the law, to the age of the gospel and the good news. But Jesus is private about his destiny. All three times, he predicted what would happen to him. He spoke to the disciples in secret. He never declared this openly, publicly. Now, Jesus spoke plainly about the reality of his kingdom. He spoke plainly about the reward of his kingdom. He never spoke of the kingdom as something that will be. He always announced his kingdom as something that is a present reality. His coming inaugurated his kingdom. His ministry demonstrated the power of his kingdom. His condemnation, death, burial, and resurrection would be the conquest of his kingdom. And in his death, Satan would be defeated. Perhaps the reason that Jesus draws his disciples aside to disclose the plan of God for victory is simply to conceal it from Satan. You see, all along, Satan believed that his conquest would be through the destruction of the seed of God. We see this in Genesis chapter 6 in the cohabitation of angels and men to pollute the seed. We see it even in Abraham's life. What's he trying to do? Destroy the promise of an heir of God. He wants to put it asunder. In Egypt, he seeks to kill the Hebrew children. When Christ is born, under Herod's rule, he seeks to kill the Hebrew children. He doesn't know that the destruction of the seed means, do you understand, his own destruction. This is the promise of Genesis 3:15. When the seed of God dies, the serpent is defeated. Some suppose that this is why Jesus was secretive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul explains, none of the rulers of this age understood this. This is Paul speaking. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why not? Because in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, they destroy themselves. We might understand this as human rulers, and perhaps that would be true. That instead they would have professed his glory, they would have praised him. Yet there are rulers also amongst the fallen angels, and they could be intended. Whatever the case, Jesus here reminds us that God alone is omniscient. All of Satan's schemes, do you understand, are those of a finite being. He does not know all. He does not comprehend all. In a real sense, here, Satan's schemes bring about his own defeat. This is true for anyone who works against God. Those who hate me, he says in Proverbs 10:36, love death. You think about Egypt, when they enslaved the Israelite people under the influence of Satan and the fallen angels. They thought that enslaving the Hebrew people because they were growing numerous would bring about their own conquest. But what happened? The more they suppressed the Israelite people, the more numerous they became, the more God blessed them. All of Satan's schemes only bring about his own destruction. Jesus enables us to see that the schemes of the wicked are there, but we are to fear God alone, who gives victory to his people. Secondly, we see not only that Jesus concealed his victory, but he went up to victory. Jesus said to them, "Behold, we are going up into Jerusalem." And I don't want to make too much of this. This is a physical reality. Jericho was some 800 feet, is some 800 feet below sea level, even to this day. And so as you travel to Jerusalem, you're going to a place that's about 2,500 feet above sea level. So over 3,000 feet that you're going to have to climb on foot or on donkey, ultimately it would be for Christ. So it is a climb. You physically go up. But we also ought to remember the imagery of the high places in Scripture. The mountain, remember, is the dwelling of God. I think this is so important. Jerusalem is a city that is set on a hill. Its light is to be a light for the Gentiles. It is to draw all nations to itself. But at this point, it isn't a light. Those who are the people of God are under the oppression of the evil one. You understand that? The reason that we see Jesus in his ministry casting out demons is because Israel is under the power of the evil one. They have become like all of the other nations that, according to Deuteronomy 32, have been subjected to the fallen. They are in darkness. They have a temple, but their sacrifices are not received by God. They reject and kill the Messiah, his only son, the promised one. Jerusalem is no longer a place where God is faithfully worshipped. It is a place where offerings are made in wickedness. And just as David went up to Jerusalem to free it from the Jebusites, so Christ ascends the hill of Jerusalem as a righteous king to tear down false altars. And here for us is another aspect of the victory that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are united to him by faith, the work that he does in your own heart is by his Spirit to root out every false idol, every false worship, to give you his victory through faith. You are united to him. In victory over Satan and his schemes, in Romans 6, verses 5 to 7, we read, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to go to war, to vanquish his enemy. It is this event that alters all of human history. In these two verses, Jesus demonstrates that thing that would transform the entire earth. Not only will he release Jews from their captivity to Satan, but the Gentiles as well. You and me through faith. This is the cornerstone. This is the event that transforms human life and gives us hope. He transforms us, transfers us from a life of fear to a life of courage, a life of hope. Because in his destiny, so is the destiny of every believing man and woman. In his life, you have life. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Listen, not as a slave, but as a warring king who will vanquish his enemy. And lastly, notice that Jesus details his victory. He details his victory. What does he say? Verse 18, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. In verses 18 to 19, they detail what will happen to Jesus upon his entrance into Jerusalem. Remember, according to Mark's version, he's going up ahead of the disciples. He is filled with faith by the work of the Holy Spirit in his Father as a man. And that faith dispels his fear. He goes up in front. He will be delivered. He will be condemned. He will be handed over or delivered in a second way and then raised up. Notice that he will be delivered in his victory. As the Son of Man, Jesus says, I will be delivered. And he speaks here of himself as the Son of Man. Why? Because he's taking your place. You remember the whole imagery of Psalm 24 is, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can do it? But not you and me. You and I, we can only look at Eden from afar. We can't go back up there because we're covered in the sin and corruption of our father Adam. We can't go back up. If you and I try to go back up, the way is blocked. The angels are there. The flaming sword is there to keep us from going back. But Jesus goes up fearlessly, and he goes in your place. As the Son of Man, as your representative, he's going to be betrayed, he says, first of all. This could be a reference to Judas' betrayal. The one who kissed him on the cheek and handed him over to the scribes and the chief priests. In chapter 17, verse 12, he described himself being betrayed and delivered into the hands of men. But notice what he says here. Specifically, he says, into the hands of the high priests and the scribes. He's going to be given to whom? The police? No. To the enemies amongst the people? No. He's going to be given to the ecclesiastical authority, the church authority. The authority amongst the chosen people of God. The high priests and the scribes formed the ecclesiastical authority. This is distinct, keep in mind, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. Those are denominations, as it were, amongst the people. You didn't have to be a priest to be a Pharisee. These are the high priests. These are the descendants of Levi. These are the ones who are given a specific authority and a specific function amongst the people of God. Specifically, what are they to do? Demonstrate reconciliation to God. They are the administrators of the sacred things. The high priests are Levites and the descendants of Aaron. They are responsible for the holy things. Only they could serve as high priests. They ministered in the tabernacle, receiving and offering sacrifices in the temple for God's people. One single individual served as the high priest. He was the one who one time a year would enter the most holy place to sanctify it, to make atonement for Israel's sins, and to cleanse the tabernacle. And so in the year that Jesus lived, that man was named Caiaphas. And we're going to encounter him a little bit later. So he's handed over to the high priests, also to the scribes. These men we've encountered before, they are the guys that are kind of walking behind, carrying the scrolls. If you have a question, they are the Wikipedia of God's law for you in this day. What does the word say? What are the interpretations of the rabbis? You would ask a scribe. They are the experts in the ways of God. Not only did the Israelites read and follow the law, they also depended on the interpretations of the rabbis. And what we find is that in Jesus' day, they are depending more on their rabbis than on the Word of God, which they have corrupted and perverted. So he's not handed over to the state. He's handed over to the church. I think this is something the Christian must keep a close eye on. Although these men were charged with enforcing God's law, think about this carefully. Although these men are charged from childhood with upholding God's law, they will carry out the most heinous miscarriage of justice ever known to man. Although these are the original bride of Jehovah, Israel is divorced. Not only are they subjected to the dominion of foreign nations, they are subjected to the forces of darkness. They serve Satan. Israel's priests are no longer priests of Jehovah. They are ministers of the evil one. And they demonstrate it in what they will do. Notice what Jesus says they will do to him. They will condemn him to death. He will be delivered. He will be condemned. This is a judicial pronouncement. Get this picture in your mind. The high priest and the scribes sitting on the law of God as judges, and the most righteous man ever to have lived, the one who committed no sin, comes before him, and what do they say? Guilty, worthy of death. This isn't just a declaration of dislike. They're not just saying, we don't like this guy. They're looking at him supposedly with righteous eyeglasses and saying, he is wicked. He is of the evil one. He's a blasphemer, worthy of death. And they will find him guilty and forward him to the punishing authority. So Jesus predicts that he will be found guilty and sentenced to death where? In Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of righteousness, the city where the people of God come to gather, to praise the Lord, to be reconciled to him. In this most holy place, they will condemn the most holy one. Why will they condemn him? Because he's a blasphemer. And according to Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Jesus will be delivered. He will be condemned. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. This is the same word, I think, the ESV wants to make it a little different. He'll be delivered from the high priests and the scribes, and then he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. Everybody gets involved. After being handed over to the high priests and the scribes and found worthy of death, Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles for execution. Think about this for just a second. It is the Israelites' responsibility to carry out this death sentence as an act of righteous judgment. But under Roman rule, they couldn't even do that. They could carry out justice against minor offenses, but not against the most severe. They had to depend on Roman authority for that. The Jews could enact certain civil punishments, but they could not carry out the death penalty. For this, they had to appeal to the Roman civil magistrate. And under the Romans, he would be mocked, he would be scourged, and he will be crucified. Jesus says, they will mock me. And what we know is that they mock Jesus' claim to the kingly office. Think, he's going up as a king. He freely declares that. His kingdom is inaugurated. He will come up as a king to tear down the high place. And they will recognize this and mock him for it. They will scourge him. This is flogging with a leather whip, and sometimes they would tie pieces of metal into it just to make the torture even more severe. But I want you to notice something. This is exactly as God intended. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 as you hold your finger here. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is the place where God makes a covenant with David. It is the covenant of kingship. David's son will reign on the throne of Jerusalem forever. And notice what we read in verses 12 and following. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Even here in this, what might be a minor detail of the affliction of Christ, we see a reflection of the promise that God made to David. Now, in your mind, you say, well, he has no iniquity. Didn't we say that he's the sinless Son of God? Yes. But as he goes up in this moment, remember that your sins are imputed to him. In this moment of his affliction, in the eyes of God, he's no longer the sinless son. He's the son that bears the iniquities of his people. And therefore, the rod of discipline falls upon his back. He will be mocked, scourged, and crucified. Surely this imagery doesn't escape you. The first Adam was set on a mountaintop where the garden of God was. And in that garden, God gave him everything that he could possibly ask for. He sat, as it were, in the lap of luxury and enjoyed every delicacy that the land would yield to him. And God said to him, "But don't eat of that tree, Adam. That tree will be your downfall." And Adam disobeyed. He listened to the voice of his wife, and he fell into sin, and he was cast out of that garden. Do you see now? Christ goes back up to the garden. He goes back up to the tree, and he will be hanged on the same tree that Adam sinned by. This is the imagery. The scriptures say, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You see, God gives them this form of punishment. Why? So that he's punished and also his body is displayed for everybody to see in a despicable manner. This, in other words, is the most despicable among you. And Christ comes bearing the sins of his people, hanged on the top of this mountain, on the tree, so that all might see. One rabbi comments, "For the most accursed and blasted of all the people is the hanged. Among all forms of death, there is none as ugly and despicable like it, this degradation of the human body." The total punishment. Jesus was mocked, scourged as a disobedient son, and hanged on a tree to show that he was cursed and damned by God. But this isn't the end. Jesus doesn't go forth to lose. He doesn't go forth to defeat. He doesn't go forth with his head hung. He goes forth knowing that he will be a victorious king And so finally, he reminds his disciples he will be raised on the third day. Jesus didn't just announce his suffering. He ultimately announced his victory. He predicts his victory over death, although he would suffer much physically and spiritually. His heel would be bruised, but ultimately he will bruise his enemy's head to death. This is the moment that Satan is put to flight, that the dominion of darkness over the nations is done away with, and that the dominion of Christ comes to bear. Death will not hold him in bondage. He will resume his life on the third day. God will raise him from the dead. And so Jesus predicted his destiny here a third time, concealing, rising to, and detailing his victory. And I think for us, Jesus' final prediction of his fate, it holds a significant reminder. His crucifixion, death, and burial are not the end. For Jesus, as the Son of Man, there was, listen, a destiny beyond death. In fact, for him, his death means the defeat of his enemy. And you also have a destiny beyond death. Every single man has a destiny beyond death. Even if these words were true for you, you will be handed over, you will be mocked, you will be scourged, you will be crucified, you will die. There is a destiny beyond that. Beyond whatever sickness right now afflicts your body, whatever sickness by which God will take you out of this world, there's a destiny beyond that. And here Christ would have you think of that. Your life doesn't end in death. In just a few weeks, we'll have a couple young ladies are going to graduate. Some of you will be finished with school. But when you graduate, if they have the graduation correctly, they call it a commencement. It's not a conclusion. It's called a commencement because your school is declaring to you, life begins now. This is the hard part. And you would be correct if you begin to think of your death as a commencement ceremony. This is when the real begins. For you, as for Jesus, death will be a commencement. It concludes one phase of your life and it inaugurates another. For some, it will commence condemnation. But if you come to Christ, and you put your faith in Him, and you repent of your sins, and you pursue holiness, His promise to you is that your death is a commencement of life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you gave your Son to vanquish his enemy, that the promise of Genesis 3:15, that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, he will bruise your head, that reality happened on Calvary's cross. That the death of our Christ was also his victory. We thank you, Lord, that his victory was declared when he was raised up from the dead. And that you give us a share in that resurrection through faith. So, Father, we pray for ourselves, every one of us, that you would let Christ's death be our death. That we would die to sin just as he did. That we would rise with him. And that our mortal bodies, in the end, will put on immortality just as Christ right now has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.